And as we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is good to remind ourselves that he will come again. In fact, that last hymn is really more about the second coming than about his first coming. That at his first coming, he accomplished, as it were, half his work, we might say. That's very crudely put, but we might say it's the more important half, and guaranteed the success of the rest. But without his second coming, his work will remain incomplete, and so will our salvation. And it's good, as we do every year, to remember our Lord's incarnation, his first coming, his birth. The Word became flesh. But it may not be harmful if we had a kind of second Christmas as well. We could have a day when we remembered his second coming, which hasn't happened, of course, yet, to think of his return. What I want to do this evening very briefly is to compare his first coming and his second and to contrast them to see what the similarities and some of the differences are. And then to instruct us how we prepare for his second coming by properly responding to all he accomplished at his first coming. First heading, then, is the time of his comings, the time of the comings. Well, that's fairly obvious. The first one was 2,000 years ago. The second is yet to come. The first was, as Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. That when in God's perfect wisdom and in his judgment, all things spiritually, in religion, in politics, in culture, in economics, in world affairs, were right. The fullness of time, the right time. The second coming, well, no one knows, Jesus said, not the angels nor even the Son, but the Father only. But he is coming. Be ready. That's what Jesus taught. Be ready, Matthew 24. He's coming, and at a time you do not expect. Secondly, the purpose of his comings. The purpose of his comings. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says this. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. So I think on that basis, we can say that the purpose of Jesus' first coming was to deal with sin. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. And the angel told Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, you shall call his name Jesus, Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. And we can say that he was born in order to die that first time. As Hebrews says, he was offered once to bear the sins of many. That is, as a sacrifice, he was offered. He died on the cross. He bore the guilt of his people's sins. And you're a Christian only if you have come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you come in repentance, turning your back on your Christless life, and in faith, resting on Christ completely for life and eternity. Turning your back also on your religious life if it hasn't had Christ at the center. So the purpose of his comings, first then, is to deal with sin. The second coming is to bring salvation, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That is, those whose sins have been forgiven by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that's the start of being a Christian. You can say once you come to know Jesus as Savior that you have been saved. But throughout your life, you go on growing in the knowledge of God. So there's a sense in which you are continually being saved. And there's a sense, too, in which you will finally be saved when Christ returns. So saved is in kind of three tenses, past, present, and future. When will you finally be saved? Well, some people might think, when I die, I go to heaven. But that isn't it. That isn't the end of salvation. That isn't the fullness of salvation. On death, a believer goes to be with the Lord. You are freed from sin and from suffering. But even in the spirits in heaven, in Christ's presence, are eagerly awaiting the day of his return to earth. That completes salvation. So sometimes I think the two comings of Christ are almost better seen as one great act divided into two. Rather like two halves of a game or two acts of a play. We've seen the first act. We wait for the second. They're joined. They are really one great saving act of God in Jesus Christ. First act has been done, the second we await. And you know, the world we're in at the moment, nothing that happens on earth now is of ultimate importance. That might shock you, but I think it's true. Nothing that happens on earth now is of ultimate importance. Only Christ's return is of ultimate importance. The great events of history, the great events of politics that are going on, there are momentous and tumultuous events going on around us. In the last few years, we've been aware of that. We've had more news. Every day, something seems to happen. And we've been waiting. But you know, ultimately, we have to see that the great event of history, which everything is in God's providence and God's wisdom, is working towards and preparing for and working for the benefit of his church for, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great event that's of ultimate importance. That's the next crucial act of history, and will complete all that Christ did at his first coming and is now doing. So that's the purpose then of his first and his second coming. Thirdly, look at the nature of the two comings. The nature of the two comings. What were they like? And I think this is where we see a huge contrast. The first coming, in humility and weakness and meekness and lowliness, born in a manger in Bethlehem, remaining God but taking on the form of a servant, described in the scriptures as one despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, betrayed by a disciple, condemned unjustly, mocked and scourged cruelly, crowned with thorns, crucified. And that's the last the world saw of him. Remember, only his disciples, his witnesses, saw him raised. So he departed from the world as a criminal. That was it. Came in unknown, born in Bethlehem. Has it ever occurred to you, when you read the Gospels, how little is said about Christmas? We make a huge fuss about the events of Luke chapter 1 and 2 and Matthew chapter 1. No one ever seems to mention, oh, I remember that day the angels appeared in the fields over, you know, Bethlehem. It didn't happen. It didn't seem to have a great impact on the people of Jesus' day. Indeed, he was accused later on of having been born of immorality. The story that went around was that he was an illegitimate child. Very interesting. Son of Joseph, he was called. Christmas wasn't a big thing in the first century. But it's interesting that here is the born this way and he dies on the cross. But of course he's raised and ascended into heaven, and then the Spirit is outpoured and the church begins, the gospel goes around. But what's his second coming going to be like? Well, he comes in glory and majesty. In chapter 24, verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is how he's going to return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So he's going to be seen as king of all the earth. Princes and great men will tremble before him, and as will all people. Revelation chapter 6, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's going to be a mighty day. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will be glorified in his people, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. So to his own people, he will bring the perfection of salvation. If you're a Christian, you look forward to that day because then you will know fullness of glory. Not when you die and go to heaven because your body and soul are still separated. And the fullness of salvation isn't until your body is restored and renewed as well. And you have a raised body and there's a new heavens and a new earth. And then you will see him as he is and you'll be transformed and become like him. And yet truly yourself as never before in the light of his coming. But for those who have no love for him, it'll be a dreadful day. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Tremendous contrast. Tremendous contrast. Terrifying contrast. And God also is seen to exalt his son. This will be a day primarily not about Christians. It will be a day primarily not about the salvation of Christians. It will be a day primarily about the exalting of Jesus Christ. This is the end point of history. This is the time when the end purposes of God's great plan to reunite everything, all things in Christ, comes to its culmination and comes to its climax. This will be primarily a day about Jesus. It'll be about his glory and people seeing him, how God raised him from the dead, and he will display his innocence. His innocence was displayed by his resurrection, but not many people saw him raised. When he returns, the fact that he is Lord and Christ will be visible to everybody. To the shame and confusion of unbelievers. Those who through faith know justification. You have been vindicated. You have had your guilt taken away. You had the righteousness of Christ applied to you. You have been justified by grace through faith alone. That secret thing which is between you and God, as it were, in your heart, becomes a public thing. God will vindicate his church. Christians who've been humiliated, executed, persecuted, mocked, beaten, scorned, they will receive their public justification, their public vindication, as God acquits them and calls them his own. And the fact that you are right to believe in Jesus Christ and wrong to disbelieve in Jesus Christ becomes a public matter. And those who trusted in their own righteousness instead of the righteousness of Christ, those who trusted in what the Bible calls filthy rags, will be confounded and confess their helplessness. But there's no place for finding salvation on that day, because now is the day of grace. Okay, now is the day to believe, not then. I was talking to the children this morning about making haste to come to know Jesus. There's no good waiting, you know, to know Jesus until you're old or until you think you're about to die. Say, oh, it's time to make my peace with God. My abiding impression with old atheists, because I see a lot of them in old folks' homes and hospitals, it's tragic. It's tragic. They have no place to then begin thinking about Christ. They don't. You've got to do it now. Now is the day of grace. And then the last thing I want to say is this, preparing for the second coming. How do you prepare for it? Well, firstly, God's word prepares us. The first coming, there were prophecies in the Old Testament. Loads of them. Great study. Go through Genesis, Malachi, sorting out the prophecies about Christ. Loads of them. Things you'd never expect. But as Isaiah said in one place, who has believed what they heard from us? Who has believed our report in the older translations? Only a few believed Jesus, like ancient Anna and Simeon, waiting faithfully, praying in the temple, waiting for Jesus to come. Righteous ones like Elizabeth and Zechariah. There weren't that many, despite all the prophecies, waiting for Christ. I was saying I read a day or two a sermon preached by an a rabbi, a lady Jewish rabbi, I think she's a liberal rabbi, Rabbi Julia Neuberger, some of you may have heard of her. It was going on about things. But then towards the end, she does refer to the Bible and talks about the book of Ruth. And she says, Ruth, of course, was the great-grandmother of King David. And I thought, yes, and? But it was left there. It was left there. So there was no mention of the fact. Actually, Ruth is referred to in the genealogy of Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapter 1, but that wouldn't have interested her. But there are people who don't see that the fact that the word of God prepared them, they weren't ready for it, and they're not ready for it now. But today we have much less excuse, because although we do not know the day of his coming, and I know there are, the Bible does talk about various signs we can look out for, but we still can't be sure of the exact day. We don't know. It's going to. We have to be ready for it. We have to be alert. But we do know that he is coming. Virtually every page of the New Testament bears witness to that. So what do? Well, you prepare for the second coming by responding to his first coming. Psalm 2, verse 12. The Lord tells Christ's enemies to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Be ready for him. Make peace with God through Jesus. That's what it's really saying. Make peace with God through Jesus, through his cross and resurrection. God's purpose in salvation, parts 1 and 2, the first and second coming of Jesus, is to prepare a people for his praise. People who know him, people who love him, who love his Son. And he sent his only Son that he would reconcile men and women to God. That he, the righteous one, would die for the unrighteous, to bring them to God. He was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. And you are his people if you are saved from your sins, if you have turned to him and followed his instructions. Come to me, he said, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then in this life you live for him. It's fascinating that after this discourse on his return and other matters, you have the parable of the 10 virgins, reminding us that we must be people who have the Holy Spirit. We're not even waiting for the bridegroom isn't enough if we haven't got the oil. You need to have the Holy Spirit. And then there's the parable of the talents. That during this time, you're waiting for the Lord to return, and you use the gifts as God has given you for his sake, for his service. That's the purpose of being given the talents. Not to bury them, but to use them. And then you have the picture of the final judgment, which reminds us that we'll be judged by our works. Interesting, isn't it? Saved by faith, yes, but it's your works. It's the kind of change that this so-called profession of faith has made in your life. Those are the things that will enter into judgment. And it's those who have shown love for the Lord by loving his people. They're the ones who will be seen to have had real faith. And they'll go into eternal life. And those who've surprised that God should reject them because they think they've done it right. They think they never saw Jesus naked or poor or hungry or thirsty, because they had no place in their hearts for the people of God, the church. They had their minds were not formed by faith, by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the others didn't even know they'd done these things. It was unconscious. They weren't thinking about it. Why? Because it was second nature to them. It was normal. It was natural to serve those who were the disciples of the Lord Jesus. So you wait for him, you watch for him, you are faithful in your duty, you serve him. And when he comes, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing his Lord's will. So this Christmas, like every Christmas so far, since Christ's birth, we await his return. And the message surely is this, that we are to be ready to understand why he came the first time, to make that peace with God. To be one of those, and to be amongst those who eagerly look forward to his coming again. And when you're eagerly looking forward to his coming again, you can be sure that there is faith at work in your heart, that the Lord Jesus has made you one of his, and your mind is focused on that great and ultimate moment in history. We thank him for that truth.